This is a message that was recorded at Word of Life, a London City church in Lewisham, London. May God bless you as you listen.
I've been reading this book. It's sometimes when you read a book and you only get so much from it. I find as I read books a second and third time, more and more come out. And I just want to read something. It's not really anything to do with what I want to teach, but I've just read it and I thought, I've got to share this. This is for somebody tonight. Rather than just me. You know when you find little nuggets or something and you just want to share it with people. It's from a book by Terry Criss called The Image Maker. But he quotes somebody. I won't tell you who it is he's quoting until I finish the quote. And it's talking about discovering the divine design. And the quote says, "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, and fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be?" I thought that was really good. "You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There is nothing enlightening about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It is not just in some of us, it is in everyone. As we let our light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others." Just in light of what Roland was sharing about setting the captives free. That was from Nelson Mandela's inaugural speech in 1994. I just, wow, talking about setting captives free. God has really been speaking to me through that. Okay, we're on the second day of our teaching on sexuality. Just a quick recap from last week, but before we do that, let's just pray for a moment. Father, we just come to you in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. Lord, we just ask you that by your Spirit, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts tonight, Lord. And Lord, that even through what I'm going to share, Lord, that you would use the words that I'm saying, Lord, that captives would be set free, Lord, that sometimes our way of thinking would be broken into, Lord God, and would be replaced with your way of thinking. Lord, help us, Lord God, to search your word and for that word to become active and alive in our hearts tonight. Father, we just give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Last week, we just spoke about the definition of sexuality and the fact that God created us as sexual beings. And in a lot of ways, the Bible teaches that the responsibility, if you like, is on fathers to nurture their children up in who they are meant to be. And we've seen, you know, in society nowadays that there's a lot of emphasis on the fact that absent fathers, there's so much responsibility for what's actually happening in Western society at the moment. And then we went on to have a look at singleness and the fact that being single doesn't mean that you're incomplete. That being single, it just means that you're not married. You don't have a life partner in that respect. But it does not mean that you can't have a full and fulfilling role in society and being able to take part completely in that. So just that was a very quick recap on what we were discussing last week. Right, this week I want us to look at, depending on time, how far we can go, on what it is to be heterosexual rather than single, the situation of being heterosexual. And that word heterosexual comes from two Greek words, heteros, which means other or signifying other, and obviously sexual to do with sexual. It's signifying other or different or one or other, or having or relating to sexual attraction towards the opposite sex. And last week we were talking about opposite sex, and I'd like us to sort of think about it as being a complementary sex rather than opposite, because opposite seems to bring in the idea that we're like the opposite poles on the magnet, and rather than attracting, that we're separating. So let's move on from that. There are some couples who have professed faith in Jesus who do not believe they need to get married. They do not believe a marriage ceremony is necessary, and they believe that since sleeping together makes them one flesh, that they are married in the sight of God. Also, there are those who believe that premarital sexual intercourse is sinful. Sorry, they believe that it's not sinful. Why? They say that it's promiscuity that the Bible condemns, and that if they're in love, then it's not promiscuity. And that word promiscuity, the definition of that word is confusedly or indiscriminately mixed, collected together without order, indiscriminate, casual, or accidental. So that type of sexual relationship, they think it's okay to do that, that the Bible doesn't condemn it. They think there's no explicit command in the Bible that says, do not have sex before marriage. Also, they also think there's nothing in the Bible that says that there must be a civil or Christian marriage ceremony before someone can engage in sex. Does the Bible explicitly forbid premarital sexual union? Well, we'll have a look at that in a short while. Can couples who sleep together and claim to be committed truly be regarded as Christians? Should the church accept couples into church membership? And is there a case for homosexual marriage? So over the course of the next week or 2 weeks or so, we'll be looking at some of those questions. Okay, let's see. What is marriage? What is marriage? How would you define marriage? The definition of marriage from the dictionary is a ceremony, an act or contract by which a man and a woman become husband and wife. A ceremony, act or contract by which a man and a woman become husband and wife. I looked on the General Register office just to see if I could get some snippets of information about marriage. And what it really says is, to get married, there are some sort of restrictions and things that you must do. So if you wish to get married in the Anglican Church, for example, which is the recognised church in England and Wales, you have to speak to the vicar, and you would usually need to involve the local superintendent registrar as well. But if you want to marry by religious ceremony in somewhere other than the Church of England or the Church of Wales, you'd have to arrange to see the person in charge of the marriages at the building. You'd have to register notice of that. Both of you would have to give formal notice of your marriage to the superintendent registrar of the district where you live. And a registrar might also need to be booked for the register office in the district where the marriage is to take place in order to register the marriage. And then it goes on to say there's different things that, for example, you can't just get married in your own home. The place has to be a place where you officially get married. Because if you're, it says you must have a approval. And those who are conducting the marriage ceremonies have to be duly appointed by law to the appropriate post, because there are legal responsibilities which come with the duty of conducting the ceremony, and possible legal liabilities should proceedings not be carried out in line with marriage law. And that reminded me of probably a year, 18 months ago, where some couples got married. I think it was in a hotel somewhere. And the hotel's license, the marriage license, hadn't been renewed properly, or they'd failed to renew it in time. So there was probably a 2 or 3 week period where people were still going through the act of getting married there, and technically, officially, they were not married, and there was a lot of problems with that. So the reason why I'm saying all that is to say that people just living together cannot say that they're married, that there is a legal ceremony that must take place as well to do that. Okay, so let's see what the Bible says. We'll go through a few scriptures here as well, just to see. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, the word of God says to us that the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So he made him a woman. And I've often thought about that. You know, God, fair enough, he makes a woman for man. But I was thinking the first time that Adam saw Eve, I wonder how he reacted, because up till then it was just, we don't know exactly how long, but up till then it was him and God fellowshipping and walking in the garden and all that sort of thing. And then God puts him asleep. And then he wakes up, probably with a bit of an ache in his chest. He thinks, oh, maybe it was too much curry last night, but he realizes he's lost a rib. But he wakes up and then he sees Eve. And I'm sure the reason why why a woman is called woman is because when Adam saw Eve, he went, wow, man. I know. It's just... Anyway, just thinking about that. But I'm sure when he saw her, he must have thought, wow, this is the most beautiful thing I've seen in my whole life. I'm sure that's it. Okay. So it's God's general will for man, and for all men and women really, is that they should not live alone. We spoke about that last week. When God said it was not good for man to live alone, it was because he knew the basic sexual desire with which he endowed his creation. He knew the pain and frustration of loneliness. And God also knew that when it comes to sexual desire, or what I would like to call the complementary sex, the desire of the opposite sex, if you like, was the only thing that God had in mind for his creation. God instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And we can see that in Genesis chapter 2, 19 to 24. He made woman for man. Marriage was to be heterosexual, and it was also intended to be monogamous. And we'll go on to that in a moment. Also, last week, I listed some of the advantages, if you like, of being single, you know, where you're able to devote more time to doing things. But I want to list some of, originally I was going to call them disadvantages of marriage, but I don't want to call them disadvantages because they're not. So what I'd rather call them are challenges, the challenges that we face in marriage. We surrender our independence. Never again can you take a decision for yourself alone. You've got other people, there's other dynamics involved, so it's not just you on your own. And you discover tensions in life that you never knew existed. After the honeymoon is over, we see faults we never noticed before. And there's also problems with possessiveness and insecurity, illness. And then there's the care of children, which involves time and money and commitment and all that sort of thing. And there's also, as we saw last week, competition for the Lord's affairs. And we can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 from verses 32 to 34. Also, we need to remember that marriage is a lifelong commitment in sickness and in health. And I mentioned that word monogamy earlier. That word, again, comes from the Greek. The first bit, monos, means single or alone. And gamos, again, means marriage, the word for marriage. So, like a single or alone marriage. And that means the rule, custom or condition of marriage to one wife or husband at a time. It's a custom or condition of having no more than one mate. And if we got to Matthew chapter 19, let's just go there very quickly. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 4. And this is Jesus talking, and he's been questioned, you know, about things. And he says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has put together, let man not separate. So Jesus' words here show, and he was repeating what had already been written, you know, well before his time in the Old Testament about the way things should be. His words show that there was a leaving, there was a public act of lifelong commitment, and there was a cleaving or a coming together. There was a uniting of the man and the woman together, and they are glued together, if you like. That word joined, where he says, for this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. That word joined is again, it's Greek, and I'll try and pronounce it properly. Proskolaho. And it means to glue or to cement together, to stick to or adhere to or to join firmly together. So when a man and a woman come together in sexual union, they are being glued together. They are being stuck together. And you know, that's where that word comes from. So it's not just, you know, a joining of minds like soulmate. It's a complete, it means like completely stuck together, that they shouldn't be separated. Also, we can see in Genesis 29, 21, that the marriage was called a feast. Genesis 29, 21. And it says, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her.' And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast." So there was a big celebration. So we can see that there's also a celebration involved as well. There was a pledge of commitment also. And it was assumed that there would be public acknowledgement, a ceremony to make it marriage, if you like. And there was an assumption that there would not be sex before this public ceremony. So what I'm trying to say is that there was no sex until the couple were married. And in Matthew, again, we go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we can see, talking about Mary, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together." And then in Luke, it also says, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" So again, the reason why I'm including that is to give the emphasis that there was a sense of sex was kept just for marriage. It wasn't considered to be acceptable outside of marriage at that time. And in John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Jesus is affirming the wedding at Cana. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And if we read on further, we can see that when the master of the feast had tasted the wine that Jesus had transformed from water into wine, we can see that by doing that, that Jesus had affirmed, he was saying, "Yes, I'm not just willing to be at this wedding, but I'm affirming it, if you like, by doing that first miracle in this place." The beginning of the signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, that his disciples believed in him. So again, the reason why I'm saying all this is that it shows that they had weddings. It was a celebration. It was a time of celebration. Jesus' presence gave credibility or affirmation to that particular wedding, and therefore to weddings. And the mention of marriage vows. There was, you know, nowadays, when we got through that marriage ceremony, we say that we would love, honour and cherish, usually to some sort of words or of commitment to the other party, and vice versa, and then there's an exchange of rings and that. And we, you know, usually we say something like, "We love, honour and cherish in sicknesses and in health till death us do part." But I know I've mentioned this before, but it should also include, if you like, a promise that you would never stop growing as a person as well. And that's so important, because sometimes, as I explained before, maybe one or other of the people don't grow in the Lord the way that they should do. And that in itself can cause problems within a marriage as well. But also that we grow at different levels as well, and we grow at different speeds. Because you can see some children grow quickly and then they put on, you know, they stop, and then other children will put on a spurt of speed. What I'm saying is that we should really not only commit to each other, but that we commit that we will grow in the Lord as well together. We can see in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, that love is the fulfillment of the law. The commandments are, do not steal, do not kill, do not commit adultery. But they're all summed up in one rule, if you like, to love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour. So true love will mean no premarital sex. So if someone says that they really love you, they will respect you. They will respect that love. And they will know that the highest road will be the most appreciated later on. Those who are engaged in premarital sex will eventually wish that they hadn't done that. And don't believe the lie that says, well, try it out and see if we're compatible. You know, that maybe if we live together, we'll see if we can get on well together, you know, and, you know, if our sex lives work out great, well, then everything will be hunky-dory. You know, don't believe that. That's a lie. It really is a lie. And don't believe it. It's not God's way. If we're, you know, and as I say, these teachings are based on the Bible and on the scriptural way of life. So if we call ourselves Christians, then these are the things that we need to be seriously taking on board for ourselves. You know, that there are certain things. And it's not a case that God is saying, don't do it because he doesn't want us to enjoy sex. But because there's ongoing results, from sexual union that we really need to be concerned about. So it's not God's way. And in a way, there's three, if you like, there's three types of expressions of love. There's eros, which is physical pleasure type of love. There's philia, which is brotherly love. And then there's agape, which is that unselfish love that you would just give yourself completely, not expecting or wanting anything back in return for it. The irony is that the love that usually makes people want to get together and get married is that eros type of love. It's that physical attraction type of love, you know. And there's nothing wrong with that, because we are physical beings. We're meant to be physically attracted. We're meant to, you know, see our physical being as something to be attractive as well. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the type of love that will sustain a marriage. It won't sustain a marriage. And also, we shouldn't marry just because we want sex. Or alternatively, we shouldn't marry hoping that we're going to avoid having to have sex, because maybe we might think we're in such, you know, we really love this person, oh, let's get married. But, you know, rather than it being a marriage, if you like, that can be consummated by sex, it's really just a deep friendship. I hope you understand what I'm saying with that. You know, that you can't go into marriage trying to avoid the fact that, you know, there should be sexual union in that as well. And just to summarise, really, with regards to marriage situation, is that God meant for all sexual activity to be holy. He meant it to be loving, selfless, and a giving of oneself for the good of the marriage partner, as well as oneself as well. God also meant it to be kept within the confines of a monogamous marriage. Why? I'll list out five reasons, I suppose, really. Because marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant of companionship in which a man and a woman pledge to be one another's exclusive companion for life. God's purpose for marriage is that we should develop deep unity within the bonds of marriage, because two are one flesh. We become one flesh in that sexual union. Marriage is instituted by God. It's not a mere social convention or inconvenience. God ordained marriage in order to meet the fundamental need of companionship that men and women have. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, talking about wisdom, the seductress who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And also, if we look at Malachi chapter 2, let's go there very quickly. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. God is, if you like, cajoling his people in a way and saying, you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and the wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? They seek godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. In other words, God is saying that you need that there's that bonding, there's that companionship, and it's like a covenant relationship instituted by God. Marriage is public, not private. Marriage is not some form of private, informal relationship. We sort of mentioned that a little bit already. It's to be honoured openly, and has to be the bedrock of our society. It is for the honourable procreation, nurture, and upbringing of children, and is the only institution capable of doing so properly. There's no real substitute for that. Also, marriage is exclusive. It is between one man and one woman. Marriage is monogamous, and there's no other relationship. Not even the parent-child relationship should take precedence over it. Marriage is permanent, not temporary. That which God has joined together, no one can separate. We've mentioned that already. Also, marriage is a divine sign for humanity. Marriage points beyond itself to our relationship with God. The Bible often compares our relationship with God as like a marriage. You know, God, us being the bride, and Jesus being the bridegroom. You know, and that relationship between God, you know, and the Jewish people in the Old Testament was kept coming back to giving it as an example of marriage. You know, God will always look after, if you like, his wife, his people. Also, the unfortunate outcome of premarital and extramarital sex is quite often, you know, and we hear about this all the time, unwanted pregnancies, abortion, emotional, relation and financial problems, and sexually transmitted diseases as well. So, you know, again, that's part of the reason why God has instituted marriage to be between one man and one woman. Because if that was the case, then we wouldn't have all, if you like, the other situations and difficulties and problems that, you know, extramarital relationships can bring. Okay, we'll go on to some other types of situations that we could find within marriage. And the first one is bigamy. And again, it's from the Greek, from bi, the word meaning two, and again, gamos, gamos, which means marriage, so two, marriage. And it's the custom, crime, or fact of having two wives or husbands at once. The custom, crime, or fact of having two wives or husbands at once. And there's also another word sort of similar to that, polygamy. And again, it's from poly meaning many, and gamos again meaning marriage. And it means the custom or practice of having more than one husband or wife at the same time. So the two words pretty much mean the same thing, bigamy and polygamy. Does the Bible allow for this? Does the Bible allow for bigamy or polygamy? Well, let's have a look. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methusel, and Methusel begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The names of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And we can see there, that's the first instance, if you like, of what we would call bigamy, where Lamech took two wives for himself. And I was thinking about that, and if you read a little bit about Lamech, you'll see, I suppose, part of the reason why that situation came about. Because Lamech, he was a rebel, if you like. Because if you go on to verse 23... you see, then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, O wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me." He killed somebody just because they wounded him. Now, it doesn't say how badly they wounded, but he killed somebody because he was wounded. "Even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And we can see, this is where hereditary things come into play as well, because Lamech was a bit like his great-great-great-grandfather, Cain, who killed his brother. Why? Because he was jealous of him. He was jealous of his relationship with God, of Abel's relationship with God. So that's the first instance of bigamy in the Bible. And let's go on to Genesis 29. Genesis 29, we can see another situation. About Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Genesis 29, 24-25. Genesis 29, 24. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. Sorry, I think I've got the wrong one there. Sorry, I think I've got the wrong reference. Oh, yeah, sorry, 25. And so it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not Rachel that I served you for? Why then have you deceived me?" So we can see that Jacob was deceived into marrying the wrong woman. He was deceived into marrying Leah and ended up with two wives because of that. But again, the reason why I mention this is we can see the problems that happened then after that because of that situation where he had two wives. We can also see further examples with David in 2 Samuel 5:13. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, it says. A concubine is a woman who cohabits with a man without being married, or if you like, a kept mistress is one definition that I've come across. So even the kings of Israel weren't immune to doing this. Also, Solomon, in 1 Kings 11:3, he had, the Bible tells us, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart from God. I don't know how he had time to even have conversations with all these ladies, never mind anything else. You know, all these were in breach. I know we can talk about Lamech, because he obviously lived before the law was written out by Moses. But we can see, if we look, that all this is in breach of Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 18. Let's have a quick read of that. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17:14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, "I will set a king over it," I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, and from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he, that's the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself also. So the strict instructions there, because God again knew, you know, that it just wasn't going to work if you're going to have lots of wives to take care of. So again, we go back that, you know, it's one man and one woman. That, you know, and it's sex within that situation is in a monogamous marriage. Jesus speaking in Matthew 19, verse 4 to 6, he says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said for this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." Not wives. He didn't say wives. Yeah, not two or three, but they would become one flesh together. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has put together, let man not separate. So we can see that, again, marriage was meant to be monogamous. It was meant to be one man and one woman together. Also, a major factor in many marital breakups is the failure to work out a mutually satisfying sexual relationship. You know, we can see that if we look around. But I just want to read just a very short case study that I have here. I think I'll have time to do it. This case study is called Frank's Own Story, and it's from a book that I mentioned last week, from the Sexual Man. It was a study which was carried out some time ago. Let me just read a little bit of it. It's called Frank's Untold Story. There are some men who are perfectly comfortable and totally satisfied with their sexuality. Not a lot, but some. A few genuinely feel they have discovered great fulfillment and deep satisfaction in their sexual life. I count myself fortunate to be in this group, the writer says. For these men, satisfaction has nothing to do with quantity, but quality. Satisfaction has nothing to do with quantity, but quality. It doesn't depend entirely on their partner either. The secret is simply this. They have resolved their own sexual hang-ups. In my clinical work and many seminars I've taught over the years, I have learned that this is not the way the vast majority of men feel. Frank's own story represents many men. Frank is a lawyer in his early 30s, raised in a deeply religious Midwestern home. This story is from America. He never resented his family's faith. In fact, he had come to value it greatly. Frank never gave much thought to his sexuality until his marriage began to disintegrate. In his despair, he wrote to me the following letter. For years, I've punished myself for having sexual desires, especially if I felt those desires towards someone other than my wife. I was taught that when you are married, you lose all sexual feeling towards other women. I now realize how stupid this is. I have never been unfaithful to my wife, whom I love dearly, but I just don't seem to be able to stop my sexual feelings from running amok. I don't want these feelings. They are driving me crazy, but I don't seem to be able to get rid of them. The harder I try, the stronger they become. What is it with this sexual stuff? The more you try to forget or ignore it, the more it drives you crazy. Now that's Frank's letter. And what this guy, Dr. Hart, says. He says, don't jump to any conclusions or condemn Frank's struggle as immature or atypical. And don't be quick to blame his parents for faulty teaching or his religious upbringing for distorting his sexuality either. That might be true in some cases, but not Frank's. Frank's parents, even by his own account, were balanced, healthy, and non-judgmental people. And they tried to raise their children that way. Frank grew up on a farm, and he had watched animals copulate before he was old enough to spit. His parents openly talked about sexuality and laid no guilt trips on him about masturbation or anything else for that matter. From everything I could determine, Frank had a normal, healthy upbringing. So where had things gone wrong? After many months of careful exploration, it appeared to me that Frank's confusion about his sexuality arose from one primary source. He had no idea how common and ordinary his feelings were. He always thought he was the exception. Watching animals and hearing the facts of sex provide information, but they don't help a boy and later a man understand the sexual storms that rages within. None of Frank's early instruction addressed the deeper feelings and experiences of sexuality in the male. Frank had come to believe that the strength of his sex drive was abnormal, and that his mind's preoccupation with sexual ideas was inappropriate. He could not reconcile his attractions to women with his desire to be a good husband and a healthy father. Since no one talked about these matters, he thought he must be the odd one out. If people really knew what thoughts were going on in my head, they'd have sent me to the nearest loony farm, he said to me once. Typically, the more Frank struggled to overcome his sexual thoughts and feelings, the more obsessional they became. By never talking to other men, Frank missed the one real truth that could have set him free from guilt and confusion. That is, strong sexual feelings are common to all normal men. They are determined more by hormones than by evil desire, and they are not sinful in and of themselves. Frank's misery was exasperated by one further problem. He and his wife were miles apart in their sexual needs. She clearly suffered from what has now been called a hypoactive sexual desire disorder. She simply had no desire for sex. This hadn't always been the case, but for several years, Frank's wife had found sex unappealing, even revolting. To defend herself against Frank's approaches, she started to label her husband as a sex-crazed maniac. Obviously, this made Frank feel terrible about himself, so he stopped reaching out for sex. By the time I saw Frank, he hadn't had sex for months and months, and the couple's marriage relationship was in serious trouble. To her credit, Frank's wife was the first to seek help after noticing how angry her husband had become. She responded positively to feedback about Frank's condition. Together, they were not only able to save their marriage, but also to reverse her low sexual desire, which involved the after effects of childbearing, stress and depression. By the way, stress and depression can also be a common cause of low sexual desire in men. So this is not just a female problem. Like Frank, the average, normal male thinks about sex more often than he cares to admit. Men often wake up thinking about it, and they go to bed thinking about it. Immediately after being sexually satisfied, the normal male may be able to focus elsewhere for a while. But it's just a matter of time before his thoughts lead him back to sex. And I'm talking about the preacher as much as the truck driver. Sure, the average man thinks of other things, like football and politics, but eventually all mental roads lead back to the one central fixation, sex. There are times when the obsession fades or even vanishes. Give him an intense challenge at work. Let him buy a new computer or sports car. Give him a golf bag or a fishing trip. He'll forget about sex for a while, but sooner or later, like a smouldering fire, it will flame up again. Strong, urgent, forceful, and impatient, the sex drive dominates the mind and body of every healthy male, like it or not. That's the way it is. And this book it's a book on a 10-year study of men and their sexual desires, and the majority of them, like, were Christian. What the author says, were good Christian men. You know, he wasn't looking for sort of sexual perversions in the study, right? It's just about men and married men and how they got on with their sexuality. And the reason why I wanted to include a little bit about that is that sometimes I think when we become Christians, we think that we shouldn't have any sexual desire anymore. But it is a natural thing that God has given us. It's a natural thing that he has given us. And we can either try and sweep it under the carpet and hope it will go away, or we need to confront it. And we need to work out how it is and how we are in our sexuality. We're sort of running short on time, so I'm not quite sure how further that we can go. Let's just see. Let me just read this second little bit. So that's from the man's point of view. From the female's point of view regarding sex drive, women, and this is general, it's not, obviously there's some exceptions to both situations. Women are generally less obsessed with sex than men are, and they don't develop the same compulsiveness about it. Some women seem to have fewer struggles. Still others don't seem to need sex at all, as we've seen in that example for a time. It's strange how it's strange in a way that we seem to be at opposite ends, you know, the male and the female in this situation. But let's just go on a little bit further. Both men and women need to lovingly understand each other's sexual needs and conflicts. Sex, after all, is the most intimate form of human communication we know between the sexes. It has its own language and expression. Unfortunately, men and women often speak different sexual languages, and this can spell trouble in a marriage. Men, there's more to sex than knowing where the erogenous zones are and being a good technician at lovemaking. A good lover doesn't shy away from real intimacy and deep sharing. Once a man understands his sexuality, a man can call upon and maintain feelings of tenderness and closeness far beyond the bedroom. Women need words. They need to be told that they're loved. They need tenderness and care. So in a marriage context, men should really love their wives, but honoring them. We need to, you know, honor and understand her felt needs, not what you think she needs. And wives, also understand why your husband may have strong sexual urges. And also, men should understand why sometimes your wife may actually have a headache. You know, because it's a complex thing. It's so complex. And I like that last little bit where we talk about love being a language, because it's a way of communicating, isn't it? We talk about sign language, we talk about body language, but the actual act of sexual union and all that brings, I'm not just talking about, you know, the actual thing, but it's the foreplay and it's the loving and the tenderness that goes on way beyond, you know, what just happens in the bed. It's a whole relationship. And that sexual union, if you like, sums up that whole relationship. And as we heard right at the beginning, that there's that joining together. It's like a consummation of that whole relationship coming together in the act of sexual union. And that's really where I'd like to leave it tonight, the emphasis on that. It's a God-given urge that God has put within man and woman to come together. But as long as we hold it in holiness and we don't abuse it, then it can be the most fulfilling relationship. It can be the most fulfilling thing that a man and a woman can do together.
If you have been blessed by this message, please don't hesitate to contact us at www.wordoflife-lcc.org. And remember, God loves you.